The official couriers were dispatched and rapidly fanned out on the system of good roads that the Persian Empire had constructed each day. The riders covered roughly 100 miles with fresh horses and new riders each day. So quickly they spread to the corners of the empire. They were carrying with them the king's edict, the command, which is this, found in chapter 3, verse 13. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. That would take place 11 months in the future by the command. 11 months until utter destruction was authorized upon all the Jews in the empire, which I will remind you would be virtually all the Jews in the world at that time. And the edict was irrevocable. Once it had been made, it could not be undone. This was the law. So that's where we pick up today in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear the Lord's word. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. So here we see the ancient custom of mourning, of sackcloth and ashes. It was perhaps a custom that originated with the Jews themselves in ancient time, though other peoples also practiced it as time went on. We first read about it early on in Genesis itself in chapter 37 when Jacob mourns the supposed loss of his son Joseph. That's the first time we read of this type of lament. And the intention, if I'm reading it correctly, is to display humility before God through suffering, and that suffering is induced by wearing extremely uncomfortable clothing. And if you doubt that it's uncomfortable, go down to the feed and seed store and get a burlap bag and make a shirt out of it and wear it around for a little while and you'll see what I'm talking about. It's uncomfortable. And if that's not enough, go lie down in the dirt and have some ashes and smear them on your head and over yourself to add some to the to that feeling of discomfort. This position of suffering and of supplication, of begging, of grieving before the Lord is the position that one takes in this fashion, and also asking Him for answers, for healing, or for deliverance from the current plight that one is in. The text tells us that this type of lament was going on throughout the kingdom of Persia with all the Jews. Great was the despair throughout the land and their community as they faced not only the prospect of their deaths, but also the extinction of their culture and the history of their people. Mordecai also practices this in light of the terrible edict of the king there in the capital city. He goes right into the midst of the city of Susa, right in front of the king's gate, but not into it, for that was prohibited. It was prohibited to wear sackcloth. It was probably prohibited to act in such a fashion right outside the, or right inside the palace. So he was right outside, but in plain sight. And in his mourning, he was not ashamed to let it be known that he too was a Jew. He was under this edict. Now, no doubt he surmised that this was in part due to him, in part due to his refusal to bow down to wicked Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and that the whole of the Jewish people were now threatened because of his refusal to worship Haman. And no doubt he was greatly upset by that. And yet the scripture here does not indicate that he regrets his decision to stick to his principles. Mordecai refused to bow the knee to any other but the Lord. He is not the first in scripture. We remember others, and they also faced death. He stuck with that, even though it put him in danger. He was faithful. And that is all that God ever asked of His people then and now. Faithfulness. And in that faithfulness, He will be present. He will be active. Matthew Henry even says this, that God will keep those that are exposed by the tenderness of their consciences. In other words, that God will protect those. He will keep those who stand up and trust in Him. And Mordecai also had reason to hope based on history for a divine solution. God had done this, of course, many times before. He had worked in the lives of the people of Israel to protect and preserve. He had delivered them many times through all sorts of dangers and hardships. He would certainly also understand, though, Mordecai, that is, as we should, that sometimes that means God actually keeps or protects the faithful by calling them onto Himself in heaven through death. Sometimes that is the way that He protects and keeps His loved one. There is no guarantee that Mordecai and his people would receive an earthly escape from the king's command. So he mourns and he prays, but he's also got another reason for doing this, especially in such a public place right outside the palace. Esther, the queen, his own cousin, is inside in the harem of the king, the first harem. She has the best of everything the palace has to offer, the finest of everything, but she is cut off from the outside world. She is prized by the king, but she is also a prisoner. She's what we know of as a bird in a gilded cage. So Mordecai is trying to get her attention through creating this spectacle in part. Yes, he's mourning. He's also, the reason he's mourning where he is he's trying to get Esther's attention through creating enough of a spectacle that the people around her, the eunuchs and her ladies-in-waiting would notice when they were out and bring word back to the queen that Mordecai is doing this. And so they do notice him, and they report his behavior back to Esther. And what does she do? She sends him a new suit of clothes. Of course, that's the answer to everything, right, ladies? It seems as if she's missing the boat just a little bit. She doesn't understand the enormity yet of the situation here. She's cut off. Remember, she doesn't have all the information. Perhaps she thinks that Mordecai in this morning has suffered some sort of tragic personal loss in his own immediate situation. Perhaps she thinks that he's fallen into financial distress. Perhaps she's just embarrassed of him. What's my cousin doing out there making such a spectacle of himself? Mordecai refuses the clothes. And when Esther finds out about that, she sends someone she trusts to communicate. And that is Hathach. He asks Mordecai exactly what the problem is, what's going on. And Mordecai tells him in detail, even gives him a copy of the king's edict so that Esther will know exactly the situation. And it says something unusual in verse 8. Mordecai commands Esther to go to the king and beg for mercy for the Jewish people. And he reminds Esther who she is in his word choice here, that the Jewish people are her people. It's not just them, it's us. It's her. And we'll see this with even more emphasis next week. Her people, go and plead with the king. It's a command. It's not a request. Now, the idea of commanding the queen, even a captive queen like Esther, speaks to the dire severity of the situation. She is not without power, and after all, she could have Mordecai punished for telling her what to do. She's the queen. But when she finally understands the magnitude and the gravity of this situation, she sends this reply, this timid reply back to Mordecai. And here's what it says again in verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So I'll explain and expound on that just a bit. First, everyone knows that to approach the king without being summoned means instant death. The historian Josephus records the conditions of the royal court at this time in Persia, that round his throne stood men with axes to punish any who approached the throne without being summoned. Quick and painful and immediate to approach the king without an invitation. No court, no time to think about it. Dead, axes, finished. Second, only those whom the king holds out his royal scepter to as they approach in this way would survive. I trust you all know what a scepter is. It's a wand about this big. The Persian one had four golden rods attached together, probably a heavy thing. It's the sign, along with a crown, it's the sign of power. It's a sign of royal power. And that means in those rare times when someone has business that is so urgent that they have to approach the king without being invited, that it all depended on the king's mood as to whether that person would survive or not. And for that matter, I can speculate that if the king were just up there napping and the person happened to approach and the king was asleep, that it would all be over with before the king woke up or was alert. It would happen that quickly. So it all depended upon the king's mood or even if he was alert or not. Third, Esther makes note here that she has not been to visit the queen, the king in a marital sense for a month. Now remember again that this is not what you would call a biblical marriage at all. It's not necessarily parallel in many senses to ours. She is in a very real sense an object of pleasure for the king, and it's been a while. It's been 30 days. So Esther doesn't know where she stands with the king at this point. She does know that the previous queen was deposed from her position over something very silly and superficial at the whim of this same man. That's what she does know. She knows his track record. And in her first moment, when she is faced with this great dilemma, and she recognizes that she might be the only person that can intervene, Esther's thought is that King Ahasuerus may quite well have grown weary with her. And I'm sure in the back of her mind, she sees that an unannounced court visit would be just the solution for a jaded king weary of another wife to deal with that wife. An unannounced visit, well, everyone knows the consequences, right? Done. Esther's gone. Let me search for another first queen. So that's the gist of our text today. That's the story of this passage. I'd like to make an observation on Esther's response. We see here that Queen Esther, and this is a woman who has a book of the Bible named after her, is suffering from doubt, fear, and a sense of inadequacy here. She is the queen. She's not the first object of this story, even though he's not mentioned. That's always God, but she is the main subject of this story. And yet she is suffering from doubt and fear and a sense of inadequacy. I'm not good enough. That might resonate with you. And I think it helps for us to see these heroes of the faith, these biblical figures, in this light, that they are in fact fallible human beings just like us. They are not perfect. And I hope, in fact, that you can relate with Esther in the way she is feeling. Unworthy, uncertain, timid, faint-hearted. I hope that you can relate to that. And if you're not at least somewhat familiar with these feelings, that probably means you are vastly deluded and overconfident in your own abilities and resources and think that you have the answer to everything and can handle anything that comes your way. And I can assure you that you cannot. But while Esther's reaction may be common to all of us normal people, it doesn't mean that it's a desired reaction, that it's how we should be, at least in terms of spiritual condition. And by that I mean the spiritual condition of one who knows and trusts in Christ for salvation and rests in Him for that. That's not our desired reaction. Author Derek Prime notes this: sometimes we may be faint-hearted in our attitudes. We perhaps never really grapple with vital and important issues because we are fearful of our ability to handle them. We may be faint-hearted in our actions, acting hesitantly instead of boldly. We may be faint-hearted in our prayers, never rising to the truth that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine. So sometimes we do act like this in our attitudes and actions in our prayer life. How easy it is for all of these things to occur when we live out of the old person we once were, the old man, the old woman with the heart of stone. How easy it is for us to live like that. However, we must be reminded once again that we are made new in Christ. We are a new creation. We are sons and daughters of the living God permanently in this condition. And that can and should mean something to us in the way we react to hardship. It should be different for us. We're new. For instance, the love of Christ allows us to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. We usually use that text for weddings, but it has a much bigger picture than that. Out of Christ, we can bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, not just the easy ones. The Apostle Paul says that through his relationship with Christ, he can do all things through him who strengthens me. That doesn't mean he can be an aerospace engineer or an NFL quarterback. That's not what he means at all in that. It means that he can bear up under any suffering. He's in prison when he's writing that. That's what's on its mind, on his mind. He can bear up under anything through Christ who strengthens him. And then God himself comforts and encourages believers so much in Isaiah 43. This is one of my dearest passages. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Fear not. Fear not, my children. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not. These are just three good examples in Scripture of hundreds of God reminding us that we can face hardship. He is with us. He is in us. He works through us. He equips us. He paves the way before us. He will not let us down. He will not let us go. And the worst possible punishment this old world can deal to us, the very worst punishment it can do to us individually, actually just opens the door for us to receive perfection with Him. Perhaps Esther will remember who she is in the Lord before it's over. We'll find out next week, perhaps. But who are we? Who are you? In and of ourselves, we're not very much, to be sure. Now, we might have answers to solutions and problems every now and then, maybe on a weekly basis. There are some great problem solvers in this room, both male and female. I acknowledge that. I know you. But sooner or later, if you are operating strictly on your own, out of your own abilities, there is that issue, that challenge, that problem, that disaster that will knock you down and keep you there. There is no answer for it in and of yourself. You are totally inadequate for it in your own strength. But not so. Not so through Jesus. He can and will equip us, prepare us, empower us, mend us, hold us, deliver us. He will. That's His guarantee. So will we rely on Him in the face of hardship? Or will we wilt and wither like Esther initially does when she is faced with a trial? You see, through Christ, we are much more than adequate. We are conquerors. So live like it. Amen. Let us pray.